Thank you, Brent. Thank you, band and praise team and choir. I want to preach a series of sermons out of the little book of Jude. If you find the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the last book of the Bible, you turn back to the left one book, and it's the book of Jude. I, in my own personal devotion time, have been just reading through some of those often overlooked books in the Bible, and certainly Jude would be one of those, and it really has ministered to me, so I feel like it's only one chapter. I think it probably will take us 4 or 5 weeks. It won't take a long time to preach the book of Jude, but I think it's beneficial. I want to speak to you on this subject today, avoiding the horrors of heresy in the first 4 verses of the book of Jude. You know, we often hear about the heretical preaching, the heresy that's being taught and preached in churches today. We see it on TV, and we hear from neighbors and coworkers, people that have such a distorted and perverted view of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit and of the gift of salvation. And I think a great many times we as God's people tend to despair and say, is there any hope given so much confusion among God's people? I want us to keep in mind that heresy, which is the distorting or perverting of God's word, has been an issue from the dawn of time. If you recall, the serpent enticed Eve to disobey God by placing seeds of doubt in her mind. Did God really say you can't eat from every tree in the garden? Are you sure that's what God's word was to you? Did you hear it with your own eyes, your own ears? Or is this something that your husband is trying to do, maybe to keep you from enjoying that blessing? I mean, are you sure? And isn't that what's behind the heresy in the church today? Are you sure you have to live a godly life to be saved? Are you sure Jesus is the only way? Are you sure there's a hell? Are you sure there's a heaven? Are you sure there are not mistakes in the Bible? And a great many people are being duped and deceived. It was prevalent even in the first century, that golden era of the New Testament church, and it is prevalent today. And the devil is having great success because so many of God's people are ignorant of God's word. For that reason, we must be on guard continually. We must be very careful about what we say, about what we hear, about what we see, about what we think. Yes, don't you believe everything you think. You will deceive you. We got to hold everything accountable to the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of Almighty God. That is our only hope. And that's the really theme of the little book of Jude. He wants God's people to avoid the horrors of heresy, and they are great. So as we study, my prayer is that each of us might be better equipped to be able to filter out all that's inconsistent with God's word and live a life that's pleasing to Him. I'd ask you to stand, if you're able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious word. In Jude, there is but one chapter. I'll read the first 4 verses of Jude, and it reads like this in the New King James. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated, and as you do, join me in prayer. Father and God, thank you for your precious word. In fact, it's alive and preserved with such exacting precision that we might know God. Lord, you burn deep into our hearts and minds the truth that there is no greater blessing in life than to know God. We as human beings can achieve no higher status than to enjoy relationship with God. And Father, I pray that that be our passion and priority. That you'd preach to me now, that we might understand the horrors of heresy and the heresy that's so prevalent in preaching and teaching today, that we might learn to avoid it by holding everything we hear and see and think accountable to your unchanging truth. Lord God, preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Would you silence me that you might be heard and hide me that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness that would oppose us at every hand might be bound from this place and bound from this property. We plead the blood of Jesus Christ over our lives and over this service and pray that in everything that's said and done, Jesus Christ might be glorified. And for all that you do in our lives as your people, we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Four things I'll draw your attention to in that brief passage. And the first is the author of the book. Jude is the Greek rendering of Judas or Judah. Well, there is little dispute among the Bible scholars that I read in preparation as to who this is. He says there, the brother of James. And I believe that's a reference to James, who wrote the book of James, who is in fact the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude is the half-brother of Jesus Christ as well. We see in Matthew 13:55, asking the question as to who Jesus is. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now, Roman Catholics have a real problem with that. They believe that Mary preserved her virginity throughout the remainder of her life and had no additional children. But I would tell you that this verse, in proper context, speaks to the immediate family unit of the Lord Jesus Christ. His mother and father, Joseph a carpenter, Mary the mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So none of those siblings of Jesus, however, believed in him until after the resurrection. John 7:5. Even his brothers did not believe in him. And I think that's understandable. If we all have siblings, you can imagine that one of your siblings declared themselves to be the sinless Son of God, the Savior of the world. And we'd say, sure you are, when pigs fly. But even this unbelieving brother has had a conversion experience. And now he refers to himself as the bondservant of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine that? I have a sister and I love her deeply. We're very different as night and day. But I'd do anything in the world for her. But I would tell you this, there is no chance I would ever identify myself as I'm Bill, the bondservant of faith. It's just not going to happen. There's too much competition there, too much sense of pride, I suppose. I mean, between siblings, that's a bold statement. That's exactly what Judas said. He's the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the half-brother of Jesus. Same mother, different father. And that being the case, I want you just to imagine for a few moments with me the joys that that brought to Jude. I'm certain that he must have reminisced about those days of old when they were little and gathered around the dinner table. And it was obvious to everyone that Jesus was different. How much peace and joy there must have been in those family gatherings when Jesus was there. Oh, I suspect his younger brothers provoked him, agitated, irritated, tried to get him to fight, as siblings will do. And Jesus always just loved them. Can you imagine? And now he thinks back with such joy, such fondness on those wonderful family times. But I think he probably also thinks back with great regret. The missed opportunities. Imagine the times they could have spent together talking about the things of God. Imagine the insights that Jude could have gained had he made the most, had he accepted the knowledge that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So it's a mixed blessing. He has great joy and also great regret at being the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus' commitment to truth has had a profound influence on Jude. So profoundly now that he takes up the mantle. He carries a torch of warning God's people of the horrors of heresy. So we see the author, also notice the audience. He says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. The word called Kletos in the Greek language means to invite, to appoint, a called one, or it bespeaks a saint. That's consistent with John chapter 6, verse 44, where Jesus said, "No one can come to the Father, come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him." Please hear what I say. If you are saved today, and I trust that everybody in the sound of my voice is, if you are saved, you are saved because God called you to himself. You say, "Wait a minute, preacher. I remember specifically, I was looking for God." You were looking for God because God had called you to himself. His Holy Spirit was convicting you and drawing you to himself. Yes, I will go to my grave believing that you had a choice in the matter. You could have accepted him or you could have rejected him, but you had that option because you were being called of God. He initiated our salvation and always does. And for that reason, we should be most grateful. He says it's written to the called, to the sanctified. Hagiadzo in the Greek language. It means to make holy, to purify, to consecrate, to venerate, or to sanctify. And I think the clearest picture we get of our sanctification is found in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Please hear me when I say, I don't know about all your past. You don't know about all mine. I don't know where you've come from or where you're going, but I know this. If you're a child of God, regardless of your sinful past, in a moment you are made to be as pure and innocent as the driven snow in the sight of Almighty God. There is absolutely no remembrance in the counsel of God as to any sin you ever committed. God has put that under the blood and will not ever remember it again. And I'm going to tell you something, that is shouting ground even for a Baptist to think that we are pure, that we are holy because God made us that way. Oh, it makes Christians very nervous when you talk about us being saints. I've had people say, "Well, preacher, I'm not a saint." Well, hey, I'm not talking about your behavior. I'm talking about your position in Jesus Christ. And if you tell me you are not a saint, I'll tell you you are headed to a devil's hell, and deservedly so, because you've never been washed in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. We must recognize that God has made us to be pure and holy. And from the day of our salvation until the day we depart this life, our responsibility to God is to preserve that purity. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 says this, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." We have the potential in Jesus Christ to abstain from sin, and the sanctification process is the process of teaching us to live out all that God worked into us in the moment of salvation. But we owe it to God and to those around us observing our lives that we preserve His purity and His holiness, because He's made us to be like Him in salvation. So we are called, we are sanctified, and we are preserved, He says there. The word tereo in the Greek language means to guard or to keep from loss or injury, to hold fast or to preserve. And I would tell you, as I read it, I'm mindful of a great many people that I know personally, some here in Grace Baptist Church, some at other churches, some from my past, who really wrestle with this issue of the eternal security of the believer. I know a great many people who, when they don't have a good day, feel as though they've lost their salvation. When they stumble and fall, they feel as though they're no longer saved. I shared before, that was one of those areas my mom wrestled, because she had been most of her life in a denomination that taught, if you willfully sin, you lose your salvation, you have to start all over again. And she would say to me, "Bill, what am I going to do if I stand before Jesus Christ in judgment and He says, 'Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you'? I say, "Mother, that is not possible. I know that you're a child of God, because I see God living in you. I see the difference He makes in your life. I see your hunger and your thirst for the things of God, which are confirmations that you're a new creature in Jesus Christ." I would tell you, all the effort that we expend worrying about losing our salvation is wasted time. It is a baseless concern, because Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I've got news for you. If you can get saved and then get lost, the seal broke.
And if the seal breaks, God failed. And if God failed, He ceases to be God. And if He ceases to be God, we are hopeless anyway. I'm telling you, if God has come into your heart and made you a new creature in Jesus Christ, you are saved forever and ever and ever and ever. You cannot lose that eternal redeeming work of Calvary's blood. So Jude is writing to born-again believers throughout all generations and explain the dangers of heretical teaching. So we see the author and the audience. And there's also, in that brief passage, the affirmation. The affirmation. You know, I've shared before, and I think it bears repeating because I think I'm not alone. Most of us grossly underestimate the value of encouragement. The power of encouragement. I'm telling you, everybody you know is wrestling with something. Everybody you know is carrying a burden. Everybody you know is experiencing loss from something. And everybody you know wants to be and needs to be encouraged. And imagine the power that the church would possess if we would accept our responsibility of encouraging one another in the Lord. God understands fully the power of encouragement, which is why His Word is filled from cover to cover with His promises and His encouragement for us that we might be able to persevere and endure the hard places in life. And folks, they are many. My Bible tells me that we are going to have troubles and trials in this world, but we can be of good cheer because God's overcome the world. And so we ought to be encouraged and encourage one another in the Lord. That's exactly what Jude is doing here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God to the saints of God. He says in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I've shared many times, I wasn't a great student in school. I really didn't pay very much attention in most classes, but I did love math. I could do math problems pretty simply. I didn't have to memorize lots of stuff. I didn't have to read lots of history. I could just go with formulas and take off with it. And my mind has always kind of picked that stuff up pretty easily. And one of the things I know is an absolute truth is you can't multiply nothing. If you multiply zero times a bazillion, it's still a zero. Can't multiply nothing. Got to have something to multiply it. Well, that's encouraging because what Jude is saying here is that this church already possesses mercy, peace, and love. And he's praying that that which they possess will be multiplied again. Jude affirms these traits as a means of encouraging these saints of God. And I would tell you that every born-again believer in Jesus Christ ought to have that same trait. We ought to possess mercy, peace, and love. Why, preacher? Because Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful. Well, you want to be blessed, we ought to be merciful. In John 14, 27, Jesus said, peace, I leave you. Well, if He have His peace, we ought to evidence peace. In John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. So we're commanded to love God, love our neighbor, love the brethren, love our enemies. We ought to be people of love. So every church and every Christian ought to manifest those three things. And that is a point of commendation, but it ought not be a point of complacency because our striving every single day ought to be allowing God to multiply mercy, peace, and love in our lives that there'd be more and more and more to bestow upon the folks that we encounter each day. And isn't that what folks need? Mercy, peace, and love? Isn't that what we crave from God? Mercy, peace, and love? And we can be instruments of His blessing as we possess more and more of it and share it with everyone we encounter. So we see the author, the audience, the affirmation, but notice also in this passage of Scripture, the apostasy. Jude had apparently previously written to these people explaining the good news of the gospel message, and yet he received word that compromise had crept into that fellowship. And he's very concerned. Verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The word there for lewdness is licentiousness. It's that which is filthy or wicked or wanton. You say, how in the world, preacher, is it possible for somebody to sneak into the church that's practicing such wickedness and wantonness as must have been the case here. Oh, I don't believe that their particular lifestyle publicly was that way. I think they came into the church just like most people do. You see, if you hang around Christians very long, you understand that there is a language to Christianity, and you can learn it pretty quickly. And if you just say a certain of those words and dress a certain way and carry yourself a certain way and attend certain functions and carry certain books with you and espouse certain notions, you'll be accepted as a Christian in almost any circles in America. But the truth is, the devil knows his Bible better than your preacher is ever going to know it. He knows it better than you know it too. He knows it very, very well. And he quotes it often. And yet he's not saved. And yet the reality is, our looking around for somebody in a red union suit with horns and a pitchfork is pretty foolish, because he's not going to reveal himself that way. The truth is, he's going to pretend to be an upstanding, honorable, perhaps and probably Christian person. But just beneath the surface are all kinds of out of control urges that will eventually consume him. And many times that's his purpose for being in a church, is to influence others to partake of his wickedness. It's taking place in churches around the globe today, but especially in America, where you find preachers who are espousing an easy believism. If you'll just walk an aisle, if you'll just fill out a card, if you'll just send me $25, you'll be saved forever. And your place in heaven will be reserved for you when you get there. And they're rejecting the notion of Christian responsibility. They're rejecting the requirement of godly living. They're using grace as a weapon against God. I'm saved by grace. I couldn't earn it. I can't back. Because I'm saved by grace, how I live doesn't matter. So I can do what I want to do, when I do, how I want to do, and it doesn't make any difference to God. He knew that about me, and he saved me anyway. Please hear me when I say, we cannot be forgiven of sin in the midst of our sin. Did you get that point? We cannot be saved from sin in the midst of our sin. When Jesus confronted the woman caught in adultery, there were lots of others there accusing her, trying to trick and trap Jesus. But as his discourse with him continued, they began to file away. And he said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "They're gone." This is my paraphrase. And he said, "Well, I certainly don't condemn you." What did he say? "Go and sin no more." If a 21st century American Baptist preacher had confronted her, he would have said, "Oh, listen, you go and do the best you can. But now, if you've got to live in that kind of lifestyle, God understands. It's okay. You're saved by grace." Well, see, that's that mindset that's destroying the church. That's that license that many are espousing because we're saved by grace that's leading so many people astray. And I'm telling you, preachers and teachers are going to be held accountable for that someday. You say, "Preacher, why does it matter so much?" I'll tell you why it matters. Because 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, one of those most convicting verses of Scripture says, "Whoever is born of God does not sin." Period. I didn't survive the period. That's where it is. Whoever is born of God does not sin. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, what he's speaking of there, the word sin, is a continuous action verb in the Greek language. He's defining a lifestyle, a pattern of behavior that is sinful. And he's saying, if you're a child of God, the seed of God, which is the Spirit of God, lives within you. And that will keep you from living a lifestyle of sin. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. If you've not ever experienced the conviction of God, you've missed God, because all of us have fallen short of God's glory. And that's what produces conviction. But when you don't respond to conviction, you're going to experience chastening. And I expect most of us have, whether or not you recognize it. I certainly have and don't ever want to again, because God chastens perfectly. And not because he wants to hurt us, because he loves us too much to leave us in our sin. So if I can live a lifestyle of sin over time, I don't possess the Spirit of God. If I don't possess the Spirit of God, I'm not a child of God. And if I'm not a child of God, I'm hopeless, lost, and headed for a devil's hell. It's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Boy, I'll tell you this. We have a responsibility to be holy because our God is holy. 1 Peter 1:15, as He who calls you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. It simply is not optional. I praise God for His provision for us when, not if, when we fall. And we all do fall from time to time. But he said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But you better know that word confess means more than just saying, yep, I did it. It's a Greek word, homologeo, comes from two root words, which really translates to be of the same mind, to agree with God. Guess what? If I agree with God about my sin, I'm going to get out of it. I'm going to leave it alone. You know why? Because God hates sin. All sin, big sin, little sin. God hates sin. Why, preacher? Because sin is what required His sinless Son to go to a cruel cross and die a shameful, humiliating, painful death that we might be forgiven. God hates sin. Well, if He hates it, He expects it to be apart from Him. And if we agree with God, if we have the same mind as God, sin ought to be away from us as well. We ought to do all we can to avoid sin. And when we stumble and fall in sin, we ought to agree with God about it and get away from it as quickly as is possible. Unfortunately, that's not easy to do and it's not popular to do. So what do? We compromise, oh, just slightly, to fit in, to make friends, to gain influence. Pastors do it to grow a big church or to keep seats in the pews in hopes that somebody will put something in the offering plate so that their salary can continue and they can stay on for another few months or another year. Selfish motives, as opposed to trusting in God's provision and protection and declaring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Compromise might make you popular with people, but it won't make you popular with God. Compromising might make you right with lots of folks you work with, but it won't make you right with God. Compromise might get you by down here, but it won't get you by up there. God expects us to live holy lives. There's no other way for us to honor God or to glorify God, and that's our primary purpose for being here, is to honor God and to glorify God. That's why Jude calls out compromisers and defines their fate. Verse 4, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. He's not talking about folks who lost their salvation because they got deceived. He's talking about folks that never were saved. And churches today are filled with them. Who've been Baptist all their life, or been Methodist all their life, been Presbyterian all their life, whose parents or grandparents might have been preachers or Sunday school teachers, or could quote the Bible from cover to cover. And because that's our heritage, we assume it's our fate. Nothing could be further from the truth. Your daddy can't save you, nor can mine. Your mama can't save you, nor can mine. Your grandmama or granddaddy, your son or daughter, your best friend, Billy Graham can't save you, nor can Bill Hilly. Nothing can save you but a recognition that we are sinners. And our only hope of forgiveness is recognizing that Jesus became our sin and died in our place. And being fully God, though He went to a grave, He conquered death. And He's alive forevermore. And then He calls out, whoso will come unto Me. Turn your back on that old way of living and follow Me. That's the gospel message. Over and over and over in the New Testament we hear Jesus say, follow Me. Be in the same way with. Live as I'm living. Minister as I'm ministering. Serve as I'm serving. Well, if you aren't of that disposition, you can go to church every time the doors open. You can open the doors and close them and be as lost as a duck in the desert. Describe me for quite a few years of my life. Well, I knew what the Bible said. And I knew God lived in my house because my parents were godly people. And I knew there's a heaven, I knew there's a hell, and someday I was going to have to get right with God, but not this day. But the folks I sit beside the pew couldn't tell. They didn't know because I dressed myself all up and I was on my best behavior. And I came to church and sat there and just listened attentively, even sang the songs. But I didn't know God, just knew about Him. Until that August Sunday morning in 1979 at the age of 27, when God convicted my heart deeply and said, "This is your last chance." And I walked an aisle just about like this, had blue carpet, not red, to a preacher standing in front of a table just like this one. And I told him, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I believe Jesus died for me. And my life was changed dramatically in that moment and has been forever since. The same can be true for you. But that's what it takes, a recognition of our sin, that Jesus became that sin and died for it, that He conquered sin and death and the grave and is alive and offers forgiveness and cleansing to folks just like you and me by simple childlike faith. That's what Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. But that same word, confess, agree with God about it. If we confess, if we agree with God about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we'll follow Him. If we agree with God about the sacrificially atoning death of Jesus Christ, we'll be grateful for it. And in gratitude, our lives will be drawn to Him and we'll follow as He leads. If we confess our sin, we'll be faithful to turn from that past life and turn fully to the Savior. And that's not what saves us, but it evidences our salvation. If that's not happened in your life, perhaps you've embraced heresy. Perhaps you've listened to one of those easy believism preachers that made you feel good about yourself. I got news for you. There's nothing in Scripture to make you feel good about yourself. There's lots of Scripture to make you feel good about the Savior. And if you understand the Savior and feel great about Him, you know that He loves you unconditionally. And that's what gives you worth. And receiving that love by faith will revolutionize your life. And that's what we all need. And that's the truth of the gospel, which will set us all free. So how about you? I'm talking to folks today who have embraced heretical teaching. I'm going to tell you, it's leading you astray. Oh, maybe in tiny steps. Maybe it's not dramatic so you don't notice the difference, but it's leading you away from God. You better recognize that sin and turn from it quickly. I'm talking to others today who are being tempted in that regard. I know the truth, but the other way seems so easy. I encountered a former member here not long ago. Said they were miserable attending one of those easy believism churches and said, "I know I need to come back to real church, but make-believe church is so easy and I just don't know if I can get back." Gospel truth. I said, "Bless your heart. If you're a child of God, you can get back. You can always do what God's calling you to do. And if you're not a child of God, you need to be one today. And you can by surrendering your life and will to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what His unchanging word tells us. So we've got to resist those temptations. We've got to resist the fatigue that says, "You know, preacher, I've embraced the truth, but I'm just weary. Life is hard." You're right, life is hard. And it was hard for Jesus. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I just need to trust Him enough and depend upon His strength and His wisdom and His grace, which is sufficient for my need. How will you choose today? Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious word and for the potential that we have to know You. We thank You for Your truth, the unchanging truth of the gospel that sets us free. Father, I pray that's a testimony of every person in the sound of my voice. If not, I pray something be said or done that this could be the day of their salvation. Father, I pray for all of us, Your children, that we would resist the temptations that this world is so filled with to pull us away from that divine absolute truth to a life of compromise and entitlement. Lord, I pray that we'd resist with all vigor, that we would not experience the horrors of heresy, that our life might be one that honors God and shows Your love to all that we encounter. Father, have Your way in this decision time, and for all that You do, we'll give You praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar is open. You can come and pray. I'll be here to pray with you. Miss Judy's here as well. Mark's here. Others can be as need be. But as Brent leads us, how will you choose? Would you come?